On Friday, I was at an Office Max picking up some copy paper, and I heard Christmas music played, and I got so nauseous that I had to leave. Which then gave me some food for my sermon, not that it makes me nauseous to preach to you. But for a lot of children, Santa Claus is the ultimate God figure. I remember when I was growing up, our religion teacher would talk to us about God's love, God as a loving and sacrificial parent. And of course, we knew nothing about God's sacrifice of Jesus back then, as little Muslim children. But gradually, I grew into thinking, who can be better suited than a jolly man with a white snow hair, deep blue old eyes with filled with wisdom, a great big smile, and year after year travels all over the world while away from his family on a holiday on Christmas night to make sure every little children have a present and every one of them feels as special and loved. The romanticized idea we have about sacrifice is nothing foreign to our lives. We each have those people in our families, a grandmother or a mother who keeps giving and giving for their children, sacrifice their careers, their needs, their sleep, and even sometimes their peace for the welfare of their family. And no matter how exhausted they are, they keep cooking and cleaning and doing things for other people. Or a father figure who works two jobs in order to put his children through college. Someone who labors night and day to ensure the financial security of his family. Those people are inspiring, and we aspire to be them. The true nature of sacrifice is what stands out from scriptures today as well. Two widows in our scripture are such people. First example we have is a widow from Zarephath, who in the midst of drought shares the last of her water and bread with the prophet Elijah by believing in the prophecy that is told by him. At first, this woman is so depressed to think that what she has left at home for her own son, probably her only source of security, is about to famish, with a let us die in peace, sir, kind of attitude. But her change of mind is surprising in her willingness to share the last of her food, a big leap of faith in God's promise to provide, a chance she decides to take. But our second example is even more dramatic. It condemns the religious hypocrisy of the community. The elite of the society have become corrupt, and people who abuse and reuse power. People who have become nothing than an appearance, and their idea of holiness has grown superficial. Religious folks whose very idea of governance is control and manipulation of the system. And I'm sure we don't have anyone like that in the church of the 21st century. But our Lord is telling this story as he's sitting in the midst of those people in the temple. We too can get on board with Jesus condemning those people, to rejoice in their demise, for they are the very people who are called to exemplify the kind of sacrificial integrity to the community with their right intentions. The current president of Turkey, at the beginning of his campaign 10 years ago, spoke in a number of places to convince the people how he can bring about change in the country as a truly religious and merciful man. And he said, "We understand and sympathize with the working classmen. We will provide for you whatever you need, call for heating, food stamps, health care, and we are dedicated to the utmost charity to make this country to a better place to live." And today he has built a new presidential house, four times larger than the White House, a cost of a couple hundred million dollars, private airplanes, and sent his children to Europe and America for college all on taxpayers' dime, and have become the first president in the modern world to call their home the White Palace. So it's easy to get on board on condemning this corruption too. What is hard, however, to understand is this. When our Lord is sitting down across from the treasury, this widow comes understanding the corruption of the scribes who've turned the place, what is meant to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. She is very much aware that her money might end up a waste, but rather sacrifices faithfully for what she believes for God's cause in the world, even taking a greater leap of faith than the widow in Kings. We know that people feel infuriated if they know that their sacrifice is not deserved by the receiving party. And it is even a bit tempting to feel entitled when we sacrifice so much. Just like Peter said, "Look, we've left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" But this woman gives very willingly, very aware that the scribes and the Pharisees will use the money for their agenda. But she gives rather not for a desired result, expecting no benefit in return, and even to her detriment, in order to be faithful to God. Her whole livelihood becomes a sacrifice. And that's the very definition of Christian love: a self-emptying, a self-giving life that is offered back to God with no visible benefits in sight, an offering for the sake of the beloved, for the worship, glorification, and praise of the other. In a moment, we will hear the following words in the Eucharistic prayer. "Here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee." Our whole lives in the Christian community are meant to be a collective sacrifice, presented to God day in and day out, giving thanks in the Eucharist, and offering back to God ourselves, and taking the chance, knowing the brokenness of the system, the institution of the church, knowing that what we give may end up in earthly destruction. This story of the widow in Mark is the last episode of the life ministry of Jesus, in which he predicts the destruction of the temple. The widow gives her whole livelihood for the benefit of those who do not deserve such a gift, to those who are condemned. And Jesus, surprisingly, in the words of the Passion and Crucifixion, is also about to give his life for all who do not deserve, who are condemned and in need of his redemption. Another Eucharistic prayer, which is a whole lot less favorable here, right to Eucharistic prayer D, has this phrase about God's sacrificial nature: "Father, you love the world so much that in the fullness of time you sent your only Son to be our Savior. And when the hour had come for him to be glorified by you, his Heavenly Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And who did he love? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, fishermen, shepherds, the very people who were not worthy of time and effort by society. And if there is hope for them, there is hope for us. If imitating our Lord is our primary task, we are to be an offering and a sacrifice to an undeserving world by exemplifying his loving sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And how are we such sacrifice in this community of St. Michael and St. George? We are that by our countless hours of ministry, forming children and youth in the Christian way, by our homeless shelter and hunger ministry, by our young and dedicated servers and choir who vigorously work and train for the offering of the liturgy to God's glory and praise, week in and week out, by taking communion to the sick and needy every Sunday, and by the community of hope who engage in the ministry of listening and presence to strengthen those by meeting them at the place of their need. For the sake of Christ, we have a mission and we have a purpose. As our newly installed presiding bishop said last week at his installation, we are the Episcopal branch of the Jesus movement. I know that's uncomfortable, Episcopalians. But we can only be that by living out the sacrifice of Christ in the world in the same self-emptying way he did, by understanding, knowing, teaching the Gospels and our Anglican tradition, and raising up a generation of believers that knows how to love like Christ. So So let us be mindful this week, not what we do here in this church, but why we do it. And that is for the sake of His transforming love. And that's what we owe to the world, a world He loved to the point of death. Amen.